You can be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. All right, we'll start our Facebook Live and we'll start our moment in God's Word together as we turn to Mark chapter 14. Will you stand with me, please? We're going to begin reading back in verse 26 so you get kind of the context. It'll help you understand maybe a little better why Jesus says what he says to the disciples. So beginning in verse 26, "And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, 'For you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' And Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I say to you, that you yourself this very night, before a cock crows twice, shall three times deny me.' But Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all were saying the same thing too. And they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.' And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that, if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.' And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you might not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" All right, you may be seated. I'll just tell you what God's been doing in my life that as I prayed about it, I believe he led me to, I needed to study this passage. And for me, one of the things that just most recently I've been struggling with, and some of you may be able to relate to this, is the upcoming election. As I prayed earlier, we don't know how it's going to turn out. And I'm finding myself, as I'm going through the Word and I'm seeing examples of different things that I read about and people groups that are mentioned in the book of Proverbs, for instance, as I'm reading that and prayers are impressed upon my heart and I'm praying earnestly and fervently for a particular outcome, but yet knowing that might not happen, wanting to be a good witness in the middle of it, and then also wanting God's peace so that I don't want to be up here like on game day. You know, you're there till the game's over, till your kids are done. You think it's going to go your way, or it might go your way, and then all of a sudden, if it doesn't go your way, you know, you can go from here to here very quickly. I don't want to do that on election night. I just want to be like Jesus. So I'm going to look into the life of Jesus in this particular situation in his life. And coming to my mind were situations that we find in the Bible, like when David had sinned with Bathsheba. She was expecting his child. The child was born. Nathan the prophet told David the child was going to die. And yet he prayed and he fasted and he said, if perhaps God might have mercy. So that was instructive to me, or at least challenging to me. And then I come to this situation in Jesus' life. He knows, back in chapter 8, Jesus clearly tells his disciples what is going to happen. He knows he's going to be crucified. So he already knows the outcome. And yet, he goes through this experience and he prays this particular way. So I pray that God would use his word in your life today, in our lives, in some way to take us all a little closer to maturity in all of the issues that will be raised this morning. So let's look at verse 32 and number 1. Let's discuss for a few moments the context of Jesus' prayer. What was going on? They had been in an upper room in Jerusalem. I've got a map up above. If you look up there, hopefully you can see to the left of the map, you can see some darker lines that are basically, that's the border of Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. And you see a couple dark blue places. The one farthest to the right there, about in the middle of the screen, is the temple. Now, Jesus was somewhere in Jerusalem with his disciples. They were in an upper room having the Last Supper together. They leave there and they depart. They cross right in the middle there, the Kidron Valley, and they go out to the part that doesn't have any lines in it. And you'll see to the upper right, the Mount of Olives. And then in the green, there's an arrow pointing to where we think the Garden of Gethsemane may have been. So picture this olive grove, and there could have been several little buildings or huts in gardens. The name Gethsemane means olive press. So it might have been a place that they had their tools stored in this little place in a garden, and maybe they did the pressing of the olives there as well. But Jesus, this was a familiar place to him. He had gone to it frequently. Judas knew where it was going to be. He went there, as he had many times with his disciples, as a place to pray. He must have known the owner and had permission to do this and used it frequently. So that's kind of the context of his prayer. Look at verse 32. And they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. Now, he didn't tell them to pray. I'm assuming they knew they should be praying because Jesus had taught them over and over and over to pray all the time, earnestly, without ceasing, persistently. So he had them wait there, but he took with him, verse 33, Peter, James, and John, which he often did. You might call them his inner circle. They went with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. It could also have a little something to do with what has just happened recently between them and Jesus. James and John had their mom come to Jesus and ask that if it were possible in his kingdom, if one could sit at his right, one could sit at his left. So maybe he had an extra lesson to teach them. I'm not sure. Peter had just boasted that no matter what happened, he would never, under any circumstances, deny that he knew Jesus. So for whatever Jesus' reasons were, maybe he just needed this inner circle, these close friends of his. He just needed their support a little more. Maybe he wanted them to see something that they would be able to use then to teach his disciples later. For whatever reason, Jesus takes these three with him. And in verse 34, he said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and literally was falling to the ground. Commentators work hard, and I understand it, to rescue Jesus in several ways here in this whole situation. How could Jesus be that upset when he already knew what was going to happen? How could he ask that it not happen if he knew it was going to happen? There's all kinds of questions that are raised here. But what I see here in the language is he was falling to the ground. Maybe he just intentionally laid down, but he ends up on the ground, presumably on his face. Okay, what he is going through, well, let me describe some of these words. Distressed and troubled. These are extreme words describing what Jesus was experiencing. Alarm, anguish. Someone translated them. They said it would be best to say horror and dismay. So with what was coming the next day, Jesus wasn't just having some butterflies. He was having a full-blown, what we would call, anxiety attack. He's losing it. He's not going to lose it. But he's at a place that one more little bit, he says, he thinks he would die. He's that. Have you ever been that anxious? Have you ever been so anxious and your heart is pumping and adrenaline's pumping and your blood pressure is skyrocketing? And you think if this doesn't slow down or stop, I'm in trouble. Jesus was really going through a trial. This is a trial in Jesus' life. And I picked that word carefully because back in chapter 4, verse 1, we're told that when Satan tempted Jesus, that was another trial Jesus went through. This word was used. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, do you see that? As I'm saying these things, keep your left hand here. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. A fascinating passage that sheds light on what is going on here. Hebrews chapter 5. But as we're going there, you're going to be in Hebrews chapter 5. I'll just quote to you James 1. It's close by, but James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Same word is used when Satan tempted Jesus. So sometimes this word is translated trials. Sometimes it's translated temptation, testing. Okay? So go with me to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. And we read verse 7. In the days of his flesh, talking about Jesus, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. I think primarily he's talking about the Garden of Gethsemane. But it could have been other times that Jesus was being tried and tested and tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Loud crying and tears to the one able to save him, the Father, save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Watch this. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. So in the Garden of Gethsemane, under that trial, as I understand it, Jesus was living it. We all look back on it and think, oh, he should have done this, should have done that. That's all hindsight. It's always 20/20, you know. Jesus is fully human, going through this experience. And he was learning obedience from the things which he suffered, verse 9, and having been made perfect through that suffering, he was made perfect. Doesn't mean he was flawless before. It just means maturing, perfected, completed. He was made perfect. And he became them because he was successful. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. So that some big thing was going on right then. And it was an intense trial in Jesus' life. And when he expressed to them, my soul is troubled, he could have been, as he often did, quoting from, or just maybe Psalm 42 was just so permeating in him that he could say what we read in Psalm 42 twice. Oh my soul, why is my soul so troubled within me? Believe in God. Trust in Him. So he was expressing that as he did on the cross. I believe he was expressing Psalm 22 when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So Jesus' life was so permeated with the Word of God that that is what came out of him when he was in the middle of these types of situations. So he fell to the ground. He's prostrate. This is extreme intensity. Now, things like this are going to happen in our lives. There are going to be times, as I've already said, where we are going to be anxious, worried, we're going to be stressed out. Like I said, for some right now, the election is a big deal. For others of you, you have gone through so much pain, or you're going through something right now where the election pales in significance to what you're facing. So I understand that. But whatever you are going through, whatever you're going to go through, experiencing that, listen, is not necessarily sin. I've heard one big name preacher say years ago that anxiety is a sin. And I'm thinking, A, that's not very sympathetic. But more importantly, I don't think that's biblical. Jesus experienced anxiety beyond what I've ever experienced yet without sin. So hold on to that thought. You're going to go through it, but you want to grow through it. So, as I said earlier, what's interesting in this situation is Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen, and yet he has this kind of anxiety situation, okay? Oftentimes this is what I face more often, is we don't know the outcome. We don't know who's going to be our next president. We don't know what it's going to look like. We don't know the results of the test. We don't know if they're going to get it all when we have surgery. We don't know how this is going to look tomorrow. James says that. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. We just don't know the future. And yet we have sometimes these things going on in us that just become a trial in our life to test our faith and produce endurance and have its perfect result if we are successful through it as Jesus was. So that's the context of his prayer. Let's look at number 2, the content of Jesus' prayer. What did he pray? I need to know that. So back to Mark 14. As I said, look at the end of verse 35, first of all. He fell to the ground, and he began to pray that. So in a nutshell, what he was praying was this, that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. The hour is expressing something about God's appointed time to fulfill a specific purpose. That would be this upcoming event. What Jesus is praying is that this hour would pass him by. Then as we look at verse 36, Jesus, these were the words he actually said. He said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. So the first bit of content in his prayer is his intimate knowledge of the Father. He calls him Abba. As you know, that's the Aramaic little phrase, very intimate phrase that you have your own phrases in your family, dad, daddy, papa, pops, something like that. It's something that only the children call him. So it expresses this familiarity, closeness of relationship. Jesus, even though he is in the midst of something the Father is leading him into, that he knows is going to be horrible, he doesn't forget who God is. And that's important for us to remember as well. William Barclay wrote this. The reason I'm saying this, it's a little bit gross, So I'll say certain words real quiet, but you'll get the point. But this is an example of someone back in the 1600s, so 400 years ago, who had arrived at a place very close to where Jesus was at. This is what I want for me. So Barclay likes to use historical illustrations. And he said, even in this terrible hour when God was making this terrible demand, God was Father. Jesus remembered who he was. Now, Richard Cameron was a Scottish preacher called a Covenanter in the late 1600s. So he's a young guy. What happens to him, as I'm going to describe, happened when he was 32 years old. So he's a young guy. They're going through a William Wallace type, one of the big fights between the Scottish and the Irish and the British. That's all going on. Religious persecution. So here's a young preacher who's wrapped up in a war. So he's going through stuff that I think many of our founding fathers went through at times in our history, and presidents have had to make decisions and that led them to war. And we look back and we say they should have done this, should have done that, maybe, but they were in it. This Richard Cameron was in it, and he was killed. Now his father was in prison during this situation for the same charges against Cameron for rebelling against the king. And his father was in prison. Can you imagine how he was praying for his son? Knowing he was out there, his life was in danger every day. And his worst, something not his will, happened. His son was killed. The enemies cut off his head and his hands and brought them to his father in prison and said to him, what's exactly their question? It's weird. They just asked him if he knew them. So he brought them in. Do you know him? Do you know them? Here was the father's answer. I know them. I know them. They are my sons, my own dear sons. This quick, he says. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me or mine, but hath made goodness and mercy to follow us all our days. What is he quoting? Psalm 23. Yeah. That's where Jesus was at. That's where I want to be. That's where saints can get to. To where they, yes, we pray and we pray and we pray. And as soon as we see God's will, immediately we are so permeated with God's word that we express faith. And we never forget that he is our Father. So the first thing we learn from Jesus is not to forget the intimate knowledge of our Heavenly Father. The next part of the content of Jesus' prayer is his request for the mercy of the Father, even though he knows how this is going to turn out. Even though he has expressed, and we read it in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verse 34, 5, 36, 38. Jesus says, my food, the thing that drives me, my appetite, my deepest appetite is one thing, to do the will of the one who sent me, to accomplish his work. I don't do anything I don't see the Father doing. I don't say anything the Father doesn't tell me to say. It's all about the Father's will. And yet in the garden, Jesus, knowing already what the Father's will was for tomorrow, Jesus has this experience, and in it he prays, if you'll read with me once again, Father, Abba, all things are possible with you, Father. Remove this cup from me. So he requests, like David did, he said, maybe. So he and we can request mercy from the Father, and that's okay. Someone has said, Jesus, now this is troubling about this. And again, we can do some gymnastics to try to get around what I think is the simple reality of it. But would you say Jesus' will was, I'm going to use the word distinct from, because someone used this and I like it. Distinct from the Father's will? What's the answer? You don't want to say it, but what's the answer? What's the answer? Yes. It was. He says, my will. He makes a distinction between his will and the Father's will. And this could open up several cans of worms of talking about God's will, and there's all kinds of ways to analyze the will of God. But let's keep it simple. Are there times when in your heart you want something, you have a will, and it's different from God's will? It's distinct from. But listen to this. Someone has said, Jesus' human will was distinct from, but never in opposition to, the Father's will. Kim and I talked about this for an hour yesterday. So I know you may not leave here and just totally feel comfortable with it. But that's a good way to phrase this. Jesus' will at that moment was distinct from, but never in opposition to, the Father's will. But Jesus goes on to tell Peter that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I may not express this in the absolute best way possible, but think about this. As we're told in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, the Spirit is in opposition to the flesh, and the flesh is in opposition to the Spirit. And Jesus had his flesh. He did not sin. But the Spirit, when he says the Spirit is willing, we know what we want to do. Peter felt it an hour or two before. I will never deny you. That's what he wanted to be true. There are times in our lives when we want something to be this way. We know the right thing to do. We know the right way to approach this and think about it. And yet, when we're put under the stress, as Jesus was, when the hour was coming, that creates other dynamics that are going on within us. And all of a sudden it would be so much better, easier, whatever, if it would be like this. Is it possible, Lord, that it could be like this? That's what's going on. But the third part of the content of his prayer, it happened very quickly for Richard Cameron's father, it happened for Jesus, is his submission, though, to the will of the Father. If you notice, three times Jesus prayed the same thing. That's encouraging to me, too. He had it the first time, but the fish jumped back in the boat. As it does for us. Do you ever get, I got a handle on this. I prayed without ceasing. I prayed with thanksgiving. He gave me his peace. The next time you see that person, or the next time that conversation comes up, whoosh, you're right back into that same anxious, fearful place. What does Jesus do? He prays again. And a third time he went back and he prayed again. Same words. Partial victories. But at some point in our lives, this is what we're after. Perfection, maturity, completion. At some point in our life, have you already experienced that change from when you're always praying, Lord, I used to pray this way, particularly before I became a Christian or committed. When I was younger, and we were taught how to pray, and I prayed. But my prayers almost always, when it was a difficult situation, my prayers were almost always, Lord, I want this to happen. This could disrupt my perfect life here on earth. Therefore, Father, no matter what your will is, change your will. My prayer literally was, change your will so that everything will line up with my will. Have you come to the place in your walk with Jesus that your prayers have matured beyond that to it's no longer, not thy will, but my will be done to what Jesus prayed. Submission to his will. You know, this is where I got the title for this sermon. It was from D.A. Carson's little statement. Jesus had a will. He at that moment was praying for God's mercy. And God was saying no. And Donald Carson said, more deeply still, Jesus desires to do the will of his Father. And that's where I hope you're getting to. I hope we get to. And it's easy to say it here while we're sitting here, but it's harder to do it when it happens. But have you come to the place in your life where you're able to say, Lord, this is horrible. If it goes that way, it's going to be bad in my mind. But I also know that it would be way better than you changing your will to satisfy my fleshly desires. It would be way better if you do it your way. And I think we get to that place, and I hope you're getting to that place, where you really do want, you just know you don't understand it all. You know that God's will is better, that his way's gonna work out way better than yours. J.C. Ryle wrote, sin and the devil will always find helpers in our hearts. So there's always something in you, there's something in me that Satan knows about, and when the pressure mounts, he's going to attack right there. And he's going to get you to doubt and to be afraid and to deny, to be deceived. But let's look at the consequence of Jesus' prayer. How did it turn out? Jump down to verse 41. He came to them a third time and he said, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? You know, I don't know what his tone of voice was. I don't know if he was angry with them. I don't know if he was totally understanding. It's kind of humorous what he says next. He says, it's enough. It's over. That part's, you did it, it's over. And he says, the time has come, the hour has come. The hour that he asked would pass didn't pass. God said, no. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us go. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. So the consequence of Jesus' prayer, first of all, is a letter A, perfect obedience. And I chose the word perfect intentionally because of everything we've studied so far out of James and Hebrews. It's a mature, complete submission to God's will, the Father's will. So perfect obedience. It's what Paul referred to in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He humbled himself to the point of death. Even death on a cross. You know, you've heard the saying, courage is not never being afraid, right? Courage is doing what is right, even when you're afraid. Similarly, obedience seems to me, we could come up with some phrase like, obedience is not never tempting to be disobedient, or not being afraid, or not being distress. Obedience is doing what the will of the Father is, even when we're experiencing those emotions. Something like that. So what it led to then, letter B, would be endurance. And I chose that word also coming out of the Hebrews passage and the James passage. The word endurance in the Bible is not in this passage, but it's in those other passages. The word endurance is hypomene, to remain under. So Jesus prayed, Father, if you can do anything, if you would change this and you'd cause this cup to pass from me. What was upsetting Jesus? Let's talk about that for a moment. What was he afraid of? Again, commentators work really hard to to have it not be that he was going to suffer crucifixion. I think it was that, along with a whole bunch of other stuff. You know, the writers talk about, well, martyrs throughout history have faced death without, you know, smiling and singing. Okay, yeah. You don't know what they went through the hours before that, before they were singing. You don't know how they were praying. You don't know what they went through before God gave them the grace to endure. Similarly, we have no idea what this cup that Jesus was to drink involved. Alexander McLaren says something about that that was helpful. Jesus shrank from this cup in which so many bitter ingredients besides death were mingled, such as treachery, desertion, mocking, rejection, exposure to the contradiction of sinners. I would say physical exposure. I would add to that the sheer brutal pain that he was going to go. He was already exhausted. He's going to go through the whole night without sleep. He's going to go through torturous beatings and the act of Roman crucifixion. That's quite a bit of a cup to drink. So he's got that. And he's got nobody understanding him. He's got his own disciples confused. They won't even pray to protect them from the temptation to be deceived and to be discouraged when he's crucified and they're looking and thinking all their hopes are dashed and they'll go back to fishing permanently. Whatever, there's all these distressing ingredients in this cup that Jesus, the wrath of God, going to be poured out on him. The sins of the world, your sins, my sins, were in that cup that he would drink. And how wrong it is for us to take sin so lightly. It's like, oh God, Abba, he doesn't care. It's no big deal. I can just totally dishonor his name. But it makes me feel good. That's the important thing. Jesus was drinking that cup of our sin. He was becoming sin for us. In our place. So I don't know what all was in that cup, but it was enough to make Jesus himself, knowing he had to go through it, to go to this place of anxiety. So what do we learn from this? Here's a few things as you meditate on it. We learn from Jesus' example to pray, and to ultimately, though, submit our will to the Father's and obey God. That's the way. To stay right with the Father, and then, as soon as Jesus did that, he was able to handle the horizontal stuff. He was able to handle the circumstances. So Jesus is our example. This gospel was written by Peter through Mark, to the first century Christians who were being persecuted. Jesus was an example for them. You know who else was an example for us? The disciples. It is encouraging to me that they blew it. They did boneheaded things. So when I do, that's encouraging to me. Jesus didn't say, I will never use you again. You're done. You blew it. He'll never say that to us. And he didn't. And he came back and he restored Peter later. Question. Was Jesus' prayer answered? What's the answer? Yes, it was. But the prayer beneath his prayer, let this cup pass. May this hour pass by. Underneath that was all the stuff that was in this cup that he was about to drink. And so his cry for mercy, how did God answer that prayer? No. But he did answer Jesus' prayer in that he strengthened him then to endure in his obedience. He said yes. The father said, yes, I will help you. Yes, I will save you. Yes, I will protect you from death according to my will. Jesus was saved from death in the resurrection. Jesus was protected from harm ultimately. And that's how we've got to look at it as well. Yeah, I don't even understand how this can be a good thing, God, but I trust you. So when we are agonizing, here's one other beautiful thing here, and this is taken out of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. We have a great high priest now who can sympathize with our weaknesses, one who was tempted, tried, tested in every way, just as we are, yet he did it without sin. And so when you are agonizing and struggling and working through this kind of stuff, Jesus does know what you're going through. He does know what you're feeling. He knows what you are thinking. So what must we do to imitate Christ here? Very simply, trust God. Don't forget who he is. Believe. He has adopted you as his son. You are his child. You can say, as the Apostle Paul did, Abba, Father. He loves you. He is going to lead you through some difficult times. But don't forget who he is. Trust him. Pray that you might not come into temptation. Pray for mercy. Pray that maybe he would do your will, but very quickly, say, not my will, but your will be done. And then obey. Obey his clear will as he reveals it to you. I want to end with a little letter I got from Ray and Janie, or Kim got from Ray and Janie Ortland. You remember when Ray Ortland came to town many years ago, senior? Ray and Ann Ortland, they're both in heaven now, or they're both with Jesus. But their son and daughter now, and he's a retired preacher, preaching all over the world, great preacher. But they have taken up Renewal Ministries. But here's just a word of encouragement for you. Your problems might be bigger than the presidential election, but this is for those of you who are a little concerned. They wrote, with the presidential election immediately before us, how can we Christians be at our best for his glory in this time of uncertainty? This is surely a big part of the answer. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Colossians 3:15. We want peace. I want peace for my own joy, for my own happiness, and for my witness. The peace of Christ reminds us of these amazing words from our Lord himself. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I have overcome the world. And that was how he did it. We Christians are at our best for his glory by carrying in our hearts, wherever we go, the peace, the calm, the serenity that Jesus gives us from high above all the turmoil of our angry world. Friends, our King has all authority in heaven and on earth. Listen to this. Everything is going his way. And nothing happens on November 3rd that can diminish him one tiny bit. This is our moment of history to glorify Christ by displaying his peace in our world. He has been preparing us all our lives for these days. We are more ready than we feel. Let's trust him, rest in him, and rejoice in him the morning of November 4th and every day after. There's a couple great lines in there. We're more ready than we feel. Here we are. It's going to happen. The big things going on in your life, the things coming down the pike. this election, subsequent elections, they're going to happen. But everything is going his way. So will you bow your heads with me, please? I ask that God would just impress upon your souls by the Holy Spirit what he's trying to do in your life right now.